Before I entered the ministry, I spent many years working in fundraising in higher education. And in my last job, before I came to Divinity School, I worked at a place where each fall we would have a black tie dinner to recognize our most generous supporters. About 150 people would attend this event in New York. Our dean would be there, leading faculty, the most generous donors, and some staff. And a lot of planning went into this event, months really. And for part of my time at that job, my department was responsible for this dinner. And the most stressful part of it was dealing with the seating chart. Who got to sit where? Who sat with the dean? Who sat with the faculty speaker? Which staff got to come? Fortunately, there were a lot of people working with me on this event. And when it came to the seating chart, I was lucky enough to be helped by a woman named Kathleen. Now, Kathleen was the ultimate planner, and she was on top of everything. And fortunately, she knew everything about everyone. So she made sure that I didn't wander into a minefield and put the two people who couldn't stand one another next to each other at a table. And then I would make sure the right people were in the right places. So we would spend a lot of time putting these seating charts together. And the night of the event would come, and our alumni would show up. And even though we had done everything the way Emily Post would tell us, we would seat male, female, male, female. We would break the couples apart because, of course, you should never talk with your spouse or partner at a dinner. You should try to meet somebody new. The alumni, particularly the older ones, would go to their tables and they would shuffle all the cards around and they would sit where they wanted. But nobody ever took their card and moved it from one table to another. Nobody ever thought to sit at the dean's table unless they were invited there. Happily, nobody was ever embarrassed. Now, I can think of another instance of a dinner that I attended at the same job. And it was for the kickoff of our capital campaign. And this took place shortly before I was leaving to go to Divinity School. And as a senior member of the staff, I was assigned a pretty good seat at one of the center tables. And I'd like to think it was because they all thought I was special, but the fact is I'd been working with prospects and they wanted me to work the table. I knew how coveted those seats were. So I turned to Kathleen before the dinner and said, "Why don't we let one of the junior staff members sit there? They never get to talk to the big wigs. It'll make them feel good." She thought that was a great idea. So we told the colleague that he could sit at the table. He was blown away, had a wonderful time at the table, got to make some new contacts, and I got to sit at the staff table where I didn't have to do any work. Everybody won. So what's going on here? Am I going to spend the next few minutes telling you war stories from my development career? No. I'm telling you these stories about these dinners to highlight how effective stories around mealtime are. We've all been to dinners, fancy, casual, big, small, with people we like, with people we don't know. We've been to dinners that we will remember for decades, and dinners that we want to forget the moment they are over. But we've all experienced them. And Luke knows the power of a good meal story. In fact, Luke sets stories around meals more than any of the other gospel writers. And it's not just because it's an effective venue for teaching a lesson, but because it's at meals that we learn some of the most fundamentally important things about Jesus and the way the kingdom of God operates. Think about the Last Supper. Think about the way Jesus revealed himself to his companions after the resurrection over a meal. And this story, this lectionary reading, is no different. The 14th chapter of Luke takes place in the midst of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, where his ministry and his life are going to come to their culmination. So what we hear here is important. You remember the lesson Todd read to us consisted primarily of two pieces of advice. But there are two other units to chapter 14 that are worth bearing in mind as we think about this morning's lesson. We got a taste of the first from the first verse that was read. The Pharisees invited Jesus for dinner, and they watched him carefully. Now, of course, we all know what happens in these situations, right? Jesus is the one who's going to wind up doing the careful watching. And in verses 2 through 5, or 2 through 6, which we did not read, somebody at the dinner falls ill. Jesus asks a question, which he answers, about healing on the Sabbath, takes care of the ill person, and then is met with disapproval. He then takes that opportunity to do some teaching. The first piece of teaching he does is offering advice to guests. Then he offers advice to hosts. And then after the lectionary reading, he moves into a parable about a banquet where people are invited, but they decline, and often rudely, and with lousy excuses. So the person throwing the party gets angry. It says, fine, forget about them. Just pull in everybody off the street. These lessons lead up to that parable. Now, the first lesson seems pretty cut and dry. If you're invited to a wedding banquet, or dinner, or a party, don't just head for the head table and take any old seat, because you might be kicked out. Now, I am sure nobody here has ever done anything like that. Probably have never seen it happen. But I bet a few of you at least have been to a ball game where somebody decides to wander down from the bleacher seats all the way down to the empty seat in the boxes and settles himself in. And within a couple of minutes, the usher shows up, asks to see a ticket, and then escorts that person back to his seat with everybody watching. It's kind of embarrassing. I had an experience on the flip side of this a number of years ago, not involving a dinner, but a show. Rachel and I bought tickets to a Broadway show the day of the performance, and we were doing the spur of the moment. We didn't feel a need to spend a lot of money, so we bought the cheap seats. We were sitting up there in nosebleed territory, getting settled in, and the usher came to us and told us that there were a lot of good seats down below that were empty and they hadn't been sold, so why didn't we move on down? We got to live this story, this piece of advice. But Jesus wasn't wandering around ancient Judea and Palestine, being the Emily Post of his day. And in case we missed that, Luke told us this was a parable. So what's going on in the parable? Well, Jesus is directing his message to the Jewish Christians. They were on board with Jesus' message about the kingdom of God and the new creation, but they still had their heritage. They still thought, we're part of Israel. We're part of the covenant people. We get to be at the head of the line. We get the best seats at the table. But Jesus tells them, not so fast. Because in God's new kingdom, there isn't going to be any kind of hierarchy. No one's going to be able to claim that they're better than anybody else. And indeed, when people do that, when we do that, because we are now the Jewish Christians of our day, we're the people in the 260-year-old meeting house. We're the ones who can say, we're here first. We know the way Christianity should be done. God wants us to remember. We need to be humble. Because when we start saying, we're better, we're at the head of the line, we know who God favors, then what we are doing is saying we know who is getting God's grace. By doing that, we are defining the parameters of God's grace. And when we do that, we start saying that we do not need God's grace. And from there, it's not that far to saying, not only do I not need God's grace, or I know how much of it I'm going to get, or when I'm getting it, but that guy over there doesn't deserve it. Which leads us to the second piece of advice. Now, the piece of advice given to guests is very clear-cut. We can understand that. We can live it. And we can do it easily. But what about this advice to people who are having a dinner or a luncheon? Don't invite your friends. Don't invite your relatives. Don't invite the rich neighbor or today your boss. Invite the poor, the crippled, the maimed, the blind. What's going on here? Jesus does speak in hyperbole. So we shouldn't read this passage as saying we should never, ever again invite a friend over for a meal. But we are being told something vitally important here about going beyond our comfort zones, about recognizing what the kingdom of God is all about and who it is for. The poor, the crippled, the maimed, the blind, they're the outsiders. They're the outcasts. And in Jesus' day, people believed poverty and illness were a sign of God's disfavor. Jesus is having none of that. He's been very clear about that elsewhere in Scripture. We are not meant to just hang out a welcome sign, to tell people they can come in if they'd like. We are called to reach out to them. Now, when this story was first told, and people were living in little villages, and everybody knew what everybody else was up to and what their circumstances were, it was a lot easier to draw people in. Now we have to work a bit harder at it. Now I have a confession to make. When I read this passage, my first thought was, why couldn't this have fallen next week? Inviting everybody to the table? This would be a perfect communion homily. Everybody gets to share in the feast. I wouldn't have to do any thinking or any praying or any meditating on this passage. It would write itself. But the lectionary does not exist for the convenience of the preacher. So I needed to look at this passage in the context of today. And I remembered just how important mealtime and table talk were to Luke. Clearly, something that is so central to us is something that should inform all of our lives. So if we're supposed to reach out to these outcasts and outsiders at a central moment in our lives, surely we should do so at other times. And as I thought about outsiders, I knew that Jesus wasn't just talking about the poor and the ill. We should never lose sight of them. But the category of outsider is much larger and broader. Which brings me to current affairs. I suspect many, if not all of you, are familiar with the controversy surrounding Park 51, the proposed Islamic community center in Lower Manhattan. This facility, which will have meeting rooms and classrooms and a pool and a prayer room, is modeled on the highly successful 92nd Street Y, which is sponsored by part of New York's Jewish community. And as I've watched stories about this and read about it on the internet, I keep coming back to the fact that regardless of what I might think as someone who lived through September 11th as an American, my first response has to be as a Christian. And I find myself asking, how do I, as a Christian in a mainline church, feel when people paint my church with the broad brush of intolerance? I don't like it. I don't like it when my church has the activities and actions of other churches who believe and behave differently dumped at my feet. So is it fair to say that a billion Muslims are responsible for the actions of a segment? I don't think so. I don't think so. When I see people say that building this facility is an affront, it's some kind of desecration, I wonder, where are the people protesting and picketing the New York Dolls Gentlemen's Club, which is just as close? Lap dancing, strip teases, strikes me as desecrating things that are holy. I think that if Jesus were here today, if Jesus were present in New York, he would not be carrying a sign picketing the construction of Park 51. But he would be finding all the self-professed Christians, and he'd be saying, let's have a chat. Let's talk about your faith life as someone who claims to love the gospel. Are you doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with your God? That is what I believe Jesus would do. Now, we're far away from this controversy up here in the Upper Valley, but we have our own questions that we grapple with. As a congregation, we deal with these issues. Who's in, who's out? Every church does. For the last couple of years, our church has discussed who should be married here. And I believe if we are to be faithful to the spirit of the gospel, the answer is that everybody who wants to be a member of the Christian community should be able to participate in the rite of Christian marriage. We get very involved in discussions about it. And yet marriage within our Protestant life isn't even one of the big deals. You know, we only have two sacraments, baptism and communion. And we talk about an open table, and we have one. We let people make the decision whether they're coming up to that table. And we do it joyfully. And I hope we will do that in all parts of our life, because Jesus calls us to do that. Now, sometimes it's easy to talk about stuff like this, and it's hard to reach out to the outsider. I know when I have moments like that in my life, stories or people I know often pop into my head, and their example sets me straight. And as I was working on this sermon, I thought about a story my mother told me. My mother was engaged to be married back in 1947. And 1947 was a very different world than the one in which we live in today. Well, she had some girlfriends, and they were all very excited. So they decided to take her out to dinner. They made reservations, and they went into Manhattan. They got to the restaurant, and they checked in with the maitre d'. And he looked at their party, and he told them that one of the women present could not come in. That woman happened to be named Mary. And Mary was black. One of my mother's friends turned to Mary and said very politely and very apologetically, "I'm sure you understand. We look forward to getting together the next time." My mother, God bless her, said, "If my friend cannot eat here, I will not eat here." And the two of them left. My mother's not perfect. She's fallible. But when it mattered most, thanks to the grace of God, she had the courage to do the right thing. Back in a day before the armed forces were fully integrated, 15 years before the civil rights movement really caught fire, the year that Jackie Robinson was breaking into the major leagues, what she did to many people was unthinkable. It was strange, but it was the right thing. That grace that was with my mother that evening is with each of us this day. It supports us. It envelops us. It inspires us. And when we acknowledge it, when we let it direct us, we are capable of doing anything. When we accept that grace, when we recognize that we are guests at God's table, we are guests in the new creation, and that as God's guests, we are called to be hosts to others. When we recognize that we have been loved by God, and therefore we are to love one another fully and without limit, we can do anything. We don't need to worry about whether we're using the right fork at the dinner table. We don't have to worry where we're being seated, because the only thing that matters in the kingdom of God is that we are loved and we can love one another.